All right, thank God. We're going to open our Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look at something that is so vitally important, I believe, especially in these last days. You see, I realize we have a prophetic ministry here, and we are continually dealing with Bible prophecy and the coming of the Lord, and that's our focus. But we also need to know how to live as Christians. How to conduct ourselves, how to do what is right in the eyes of God. That's so vitally important. Yes, we know the Lord is coming soon. And the world's a mess, and we cover all of that. But we're going to look at a sermon that Jesus preached himself that I believe is the greatest sermon ever preached in all the world. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes through 5 through 7 in the chapters of Matthew, and I don't expect to finish that today. This will probably be a 3-part, I would guess. But I don't know. We'll just see what the Lord does. Amen. I'm just glad to be up here right now. I'm trusting God for strength. I know you've been praying for me.
Yes.
And I appreciate that. It's wonderful. Amen. Thank you very, very much. So, what we're going to do now is pray one more time and ask for the Lord's help, because without Him, we can do nothing. Dear Father in heaven, we come to Thy holy and almighty throne, O God. As Thy children, lost without Thee, but saved by Thee, O Lord. And I pray now in Thy mercy and grace that Thou wouldst help us to understand this message, help us to receive it, let it change our lives. And, O Lord, I pray that the power of Thy Spirit would abide within us. Lord, purge out everything that should not be, and draw us close to Thee, O Lord. Bring repentance where it's needed, O Lord, and dedication, O Lord, of all of Thy people, to Thy word and to Thy kingdom, for the time is at hand. And now, O Lord, give us wisdom, strength, discernment, and the readiness to receive Thy word. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of the blood, let Satan be rebuked, bound and cast out and made powerless in Thy presence, O Lord. And we abide in Thy presence, gathering now in Thy holy name, Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee for it. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Glory to God. Amen.
That's right. Amen.
Hallelujah. And I didn't bring my little reading device. I'm between glasses. I'm still waiting for my new glasses to come through. They came back, and then they weren't right, so they had to go back again. And so, boy, everything lately has been a struggle. Just everything. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm not a quitter. So anyway, if I was, I'd have been gone, long gone. But anyway, we are going to look at Matthew chapter 5 together. And here Jesus is about to give a beautiful, powerful message to all those who would desire to be in His kingdom. So I need to hear this. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to notice something as we go through this, that everything that Jesus taught us here is opposite of human nature. It's the opposite of what you would do as a person to try to get ahead in this world, get control of things. You know, life is so fleeting, though, isn't it? Things change so quickly. So many things can happen. Just look what happened here with that plane that went down in Russia. Here you got the Polish president, his wife, the head of the military, the head of their whole banking system, all down in one crash. Talk about shaking up a country. If you ever wanted to wipe out a government, that's the way to do it. So it's an amazing thing, but things can change so quickly. But the one big event that's coming is the return of our Lord. And when He returns, we need to be ready to stand before Him. And what Jesus is teaching here is going to help us to be ready. So He said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. You know, when you're going through a trouble or a trial or mourning for some reason, I don't know, does anybody here ever have any trouble? Maybe you just got a life that just breezes by. The Lord will comfort you. God will draw near to you. And you'll feel that presence and power. There's nothing better than to have the presence of God in your life. To know He's there with you. To believe it. And there are some times when you wonder, where is He? I know Job said, oh, that I knew where I might find Him. And the fact is, we can find Him in the pages of this book. We can find Him as we reach out in faith. We can find Him at Calvary. Now, he goes on and he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are going to inherit the earth? Well, you would think it would be those that have the advantage, survival of the fittest, right? People that would seize upon power. And we've seen a lot of that going on. But the time is coming when they're going to lose it all. Because when the Lord comes back, He's got a completely different set of standards. And I'm telling you, when the Lord comes back, He draws very, very close to the meek. And they have a great and wonderful expectation in Him. See, I'm not trying to build an empire. I hope you're not. Or trying to, you know, get ahead any way you can and just advance and advance. You look at the religions of this world, the crystal cathedrals and all these different things, they want to build an empire. The Mormon church and all of this, the Catholic system. That's all backfiring, by the way, isn't it? I remember seeing a cartoon one time, the Crystal Cathedral. A little cartoon somebody did. It was very, very well done. It showed a big meteor coming down from heaven right at the Crystal Cathedral. And the caption was, let him that hath, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Praise the Lord. Now, we're, as Christians, we're here to seek the Lord and to bring the message of salvation to other people that they might receive the Lord. We never want to lose focus of that. We're not trying to become great. We want to make Jesus great in the eyes of those who would come and seek Him. And that's our total purpose and our thrust. Okay? Now, he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst. After righteousness, for they shall be filled. Righteousness, what is right in the eyes of God, to have a hunger for that. Job said that he desired the Lord more than his necessary food. To really be reaching out, oh God, I've just, do you ever get real hungry just to read the Bible? You just want to get in there and read it. And it does so much for you. All right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I don't know about you, but I've been the recipient of a lot of mercy. I realize this is a teaching rather than preaching, but I think we need it. Do you understand what mercy really is? It's the withholding of wrath. You know, we use words, but we have to draw parameters around those words so we know what they mean. Mercy and grace seem to go together, don't they? Yes. And mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Okay, think about that for a moment. That's the difference, but they work together. With mercy, God withholds His wrath. With grace, He gives you good things that you don't deserve. Amen. You know, it's just amazing how those two fit together. And God always has abundant mercy and grace for us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, to have a heart that is given to the Lord. Not double-minded, no double standards. We need to really lay it all out there before God. Amen. And not be trying to live two lives, but to be true to the Savior in all things. To have that desire so that there's no mixing it up. You can't have it both ways. Remember, that was the big thing that Satan threw at Eve. You can have good and evil. Pretty good is not enough. We need to have the goodness of God. Amen. Have the Lord abiding within. You cannot have it both ways. If there's anything you have to let go of, you need to let go of it quickly, because the time is at hand. Amen. Now, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So again, that could be very easily misunderstood. We talk about peacemakers. Isn't peace a wonderful thing? To be at peace one with another, to be at peace with God. There's such a soothing, relaxing feeling there. When the presence of God comes in, you'll feel peace. You know why that is? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. When there's trouble everywhere and all kinds of things are crowding you, and you would be troubled and distraught, there is that supernatural peace of God that will come flowing down like a river. And somehow, you know, it's all going to be all right. No matter what it is. Because he gives peace like a river. You know, religion, on the other hand, brings trouble. How many religions have been oppressive to people? Have made requirements on people? Look at the Inquisition of the Catholic system, all the 60 million people they murdered because they refused to become Catholic. You know, they're going to have to answer for that. You hear about the Holocaust, you know, 6 million Jews. How about 60 million Christians killed by the Catholic Church? And when the examination comes, we find that all the blood of the martyrs and all the saints are found in her. Some people, you know, some people wonder about this, but this Catholic leader, this exorcist, said that the devil's in the Vatican? Well, he's right. But all these other things that go on in there, and he listed a lot of them, how there's so many cardinals and bishops don't even believe in Jesus. But they'll put the garments on, they'll put the cross on, they'll do all that kind of stuff. They don't even believe in Jesus. Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. But what I find interesting is the reason that is such a big thing right now as far as all the evil coming out of that is because every time a demon is cast out, where does it go? It goes, well, in the very last days, where does it go? It goes right to the Catholic Church. Because in chapter 18 of Revelation, it says that it becomes the hold, the cage, the hold of every foul spirit, of every unclean and hateful bird. So these evil spirits are cast out, they go right for the Vatican. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So you're seeing now a manifestation of all of that. It's having quite an effect. I've never seen the world like this before. It's never been anything quite like it is now. Nations are crumbling. The only thing left to happen really is a one-world government that they will try to set up. Of course, they'll never get it. People say, oh, they're going to get this one-world government. They're going to come and haul you off to a concentration camp. And you'll be in there and all this awful stuff's going to happen to you. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't actually teach that. In Daniel 2:44, the Word of God tells us that when the kingdom of God is set up, that's it. There will never be another world kingdom. The kingdom of God is set up. Jesus is King of Kings right now, Lord of Lords. Until the Roman Empire came along, there were always one world governments. Ever since Jesus came, there's never been one. Did you ever wonder about that? Isn't that awesome? Never been one, never will be. They're working toward it, they're trying for it, but Daniel 2:44 says they'll never get it. And as far as people being hauled off to concentration camps, as we read on in the scripture in a little while, you'll see that that is not the case, because the people of God and the people of this world will be working right alongside each other when the Lord comes. Two of them in the same field, two of them grinding at the same mill. Life goes on as normal. Luke 17 will tell you about that. In fact, we could look at that, I think. It'd be good to do. Hold your page. We're coming right back here. By the way, the devil's a liar. In Luke 17, let's go down to verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. All at once it happened. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. In other words, it's over. That quickly, it's over. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall receive it. Preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. You see, there's a separation that takes place when he comes back again. But people generally get this backwards, because the Word of God teaches that God will sever the wicked from among the just. In Matthew chapter 13, it's the wicked that are taken away, and the just shall shine forth in the brightness of the image of their Father. So there's a great separation that takes place here. Let's go back now to Matthew 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted, verse 10, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution is something nobody really wants to have, but it's not necessarily a bad thing, because the Lord's in there with you. We don't even really know what persecution is. Christians today Think persecution is when they have to come to church in the rain. If you go back to the early days, every Christian suffered and suffered greatly. They had to flee from one place to another, and they were constantly being sought after to their destruction. Look at the Apostle Paul. Think of that man, what he must have gone through. 5 times he received 40 stripes, save one. Could you imagine what his back must have looked like? And all that, he was beaten with rods, he was stoned and left for dead. A day and a night he was in the deep. Now that's persecution. But you know, here it tells us that if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, ours is the kingdom of heaven. Eternal. Persecution ends, but heaven is eternal. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. See, some people hear people talking about them, they get depressed. No, no. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. For your reward in heaven, great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. Should we expect to have just a wonderful, easy time of it? When every other true Christian we read about in the Word of God had to struggle and pray their way through and fight the good fight of faith. Why is it a good fight? Because we win. Ye are the salt of the earth. Do you ever think of yourself as sodium chloride? Well, it's not quite the same. Making an analogy here. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Salt is an interesting thing, sodium chloride. Do you ever notice in the summertime when it's humid how it sticks to the shaker? It all kind of cakes together. That's called deliquescence. Kind of a fancy word, isn't it? Deliquescence. It means it takes on water. Water of hydration. It may look relatively dry, but if you heat it up, it'll give off all kinds of water. And deliquescence means it takes on water. Efflorescence means it gives off water. Those are chemistry terms. But what's interesting about it is if that happens enough, it doesn't taste salty anymore. Still looks the same, but there's no taste to it. Now back in the days when this was written, when Jesus was telling this, they used salt. Because they did have ice and snow sometimes. And they had these little sheds where they would keep salt. And they'd throw it, they got it from the sea, ordinarily. If you had a salt mine, you were rich because it took a lot of effort to reclaim it from the sea. But they did that. Salt was had some value to it. But they put it in these sheds, and then when they needed it, they'd scoop it out. But the stuff on the bottom always stayed there. They didn't rotate their stock, so to speak. The salt at the bottom was so deliquescent and efflorescent that it didn't have saltiness anymore. It looked like salt, but it tasted like nothing, like sand. And that's what Jesus was referring to here. It's possible for a Christian to lose their savor, their saltiness. And really, if you take on the things of this world and you interact with the world too much, you lose your saltiness. So, he said, it's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. In other words, throw it on the ice. Walk on it. See, the world would love to have you lose your saltiness so they can walk all over you. But the Lord told us that we are the salt of the earth. Praise the Lord. And there's a lot to this, because did you ever hear the old expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? Remember that one? Sure you can make him drink. Put a little salt under his tongue. He'll drink. And what we do is we take the savor, the saltiness of the kingdom of God, we manifest that in our lives. And invariably, people who are in trouble, people who are having struggles, and we pray for them, they begin to think about it a little bit. They begin to reach out just a little bit. God touches them. And your saltiness, we're different than the rest of the world. We don't want to be like the world. And we can make people thirsty by our saltiness. That's the whole purpose of it. Now he goes on and says, makes another analogy. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We don't hide our Christianity. This thing was not done in a corner. But it's manifested as light. And it's the only true light there is. See, in the religions, you have dark light. Jesus said, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? It's false light. It isn't true. It doesn't work. But as Christians, you individually and collectively are the light of the world, because Jesus is the light of the world. And our source of light is Him, His Spirit, shining through us. And that's why we're different. And then he said, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. You lift that light up, put it on a candlestick, right? So everybody can see. You don't hide it. You don't light it and then hide the light. That would make no sense at all. But notice something else about this. He said, you put it on a candlestick, don't you? Did you ever read in Revelation chapter 1 how there is one Jesus who walks among the candlesticks? The seven golden candlesticks, the seven churches, and really all of you are like candles, and the Lord walks among the candlesticks. And that's what we want. When you're allowing your light to shine forth, the Lord's right there, supplying the luminescence. You know what luminescence is? That's the brightness of a light. You know, not all flames give a lot of light. Candles do. They have a lot of carbon in them. The more carbon you have in the fuel, the brighter the light is. Methane, for an example, you can hardly see it burn unless there's other things added into it. It only has one carbon. Ethane, or you can burn alcohol too, methanol, methane, ethane, propane, butane, pentane, hexane, heptane, octane, nonane, and decane. Decane has 10 carbons, very bright, brilliant because of all the carbon in there. Isn't it amazing how God made things? Well, yeah. Carbon footprints, whatever. See, basically, you and I are mostly carbon. We're heavily carbon. If we were reduced to a cinder, we'd be a cinder of carbon. And carbon is an amazing substance. Carbon has four bonds. It always grabs for four things. North, south, east, and west. It grabs something. It'll grab for sulfur. It'll grab for chlorine. Anything it can grab for. But if we allow ourselves to be the light of the world by reaching out to Jesus and let him fill you with the Holy Ghost, that light will shine forth and you will be luminescent. Because that spiritual carbon that's in you will give you plenty of glow. Amen. Okay? Now he goes on. And he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, why do we let our light shine? So people will notice us and think we're great? No. We let our light shine because we want them to glorify God. We want everybody to know that we are rotten, miserable, filthy sinners without God. But because of what he did, he changed our lives, made us different. See, the Lord came in and worked a miracle of conversion. And when he converted us, he set us on fire by the Holy Ghost. We then become that light of the world. And we let our light shine so they will glorify God and understand that we're no different than anybody else except that God is in us. And God can be in them too. And they can praise the Lord for that. We can't do anything of ourselves. It's the power of God. What he did for me, he'll do for you. What he did for you, he'll do for me. God is no respecter of persons. Then he goes on in verse 17 and says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, there are those that would say, well, he came to destroy the law and the prophets. He did fulfill them. He didn't destroy them. You and I could never fulfill the law and the prophets. He did it for us. We find fulfillment in him. We are partakers of his fulfillment. The law is fulfilled. The prophets are fulfilled. They weren't done away with in the sense that they have no effect at all. They are effectual through Jesus Christ. He kept them. You can't try and keep the law and the prophets without him. In fact, you can't keep them at all. But in him we find the fulfillment. So people say, are you fulfilling the requirements of the Old Testament? In Jesus Christ, yes. Every one of them. Sabbath day? Well, we find that in Jesus Christ, that he is our Sabbath. His Spirit is the rest. Every day of the week, that's the new covenant. So he said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Isn't that beautiful? All of it must be fulfilled. What is a jot and a tittle? Well, in the Hebrew language, there are no vowels. You can't buy a vowel. There are none. They're all consonants. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zig, Yin, Het, Tet, Yud, Kaf, Lamed, Peth, Sadi, Kuf, Resh, Shin, and Tav. No vowels, just consonants. So how do you get a vowel sound? Little marks. Nowadays they call them nikud. N-I-K-K-U-D. They're put between the consonants to give the vowel sound. But in the Bible times, they call them jots and tittles. Little marks. Marks of emphasis, marks of pronunciation. You know what's interesting is these modern day Bible schools, seminaries, and so forth, they use a version of the Bible called the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. And they tell you this is the one that Jesus used, the Greek Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament wasn't written until the Alexandrians wrote it later. It's a forgery. And what's interesting about this is that, for instance, you go into Isaiah 52, where it tells us that Jesus was marred beyond any man. He was so beaten, he was so marred. Well, in the Septuagint, it says he was defective. Now, Jesus was not defective. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, but he was not defective. He was a lamb without blemish. But the reason I brought this up is because Jesus referred to the law and the prophets as having jots and tittles, and the only language that has jots and tittles is Hebrew. So Jesus didn't use the Septuagint, he uses the Hebrew Masoretic text. There, we shot that one down, didn't we?
Yes.
All right? Now, continuing on, you know, I always did enjoy teaching. I hope you're not disappointed that I'm not preaching this morning, but teaching's about the best I can do right now. In fact, I don't want any sympathy, just your prayers. I am in pain right now with a sinus affliction, and it's very difficult for me, but I'm doing it. Thank God I'm doing it. I didn't know if I could get here today. I kept telling Shirley, I don't know how I'm going to do it. I need a miracle. But apparently your prayers have carried me through so we can get this job done. We've got to get the word out. Okay? Now, in verse 19 it says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." By heaven's standards, who are the worst? Who are the best? It's based on the proper teaching of the Word of God. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now these Pharisees, yes, they were hypocrites, but they had a very strict code that they tried to live by. You know, they would fast twice a week. They paid their tithes and all things that they had. But they had a lot of problems, and they were hypocrites. And he said that your righteousness would have to exceed theirs. Theirs isn't good enough. And the fact remains, nobody's is. So we need something else. What do we need? The new covenant.
Amen.
I'll tell you this, the righteousness of Jesus far exceeded that of the Pharisees. Because he was perfect.
Amen.
"Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Does that sound extreme? No, because it's the same spirit. If you were mad, so angry at somebody, that you took a pistol I went up to them and put it to their head and pulled the trigger, and it just clicked. And he walked away because it misfired. It's still murder in your heart. You see? Intent was there. And what he's saying here is, if you're angry with your brother, somebody that the Lord has saved, without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. We can't be angry with each other. Commend it all unto God. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. Raca is an Aramaic word. It means empty head. So if you say to your brother, you airhead, and you got that spirit of anger, you know, shall be in danger of the council. In other words, another way of saying judgment. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. What does that mean? Why is that so severe? You're talking to your brother and calling him a fool. And in reality, anybody who has had enough sense to repent and get baptized in Jesus' name, be filled with the Holy Ghost, is no fool. The world is full of fools. The kingdom of God has none. Oh, you may do foolish things. I've done a lot of foolish things in my life. But the Lord corrects that. The Lord straightens it around. But you and I cannot call each other fools. All right? Now, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You see, you want everything to be right. In the kingdom of God, there's harmony. If you're in the kingdom of God, your brother's in the kingdom of God, you're in harmony. If there's something wrong between you, you have to straighten it out. That's the will of God. And it should be done. It must be done. So we don't carry those bad feelings on the inside of us. You know, you can have two people wondering, whose side is God on? We shouldn't think that way. We should just think, I want to be on God's side. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. He's referring here to a debtor's prison, which is supposed to be illegal now in the United States. Sometimes I think our whole country is a debtor's prison. If you were in debt and couldn't pay, then you could be charged with non-payment of the debt to the extent that they would lock you. This is back in these days. They'd lock you up in a jail. Well, how could you pay the debt being locked in a jail? What they would do is take you out of the jail every day and into the marketplace. You'd be in chains. And there they had a representative from the prison with a whip who would occasionally, as people walked by, start beating you, hoping they would feel sorry for you and throw a few coins to help pay the debt. Isn't that an awful system? But that's what they did. And then, when the debt was finally paid, they'd let you go. So he's saying here, what the Lord is saying here is, you know, debt should be taken seriously. But he's saying, rather than fight and strive and struggle, come to a settlement. And I believe what he's saying here too is that you and I have a debt we could never pay to God. But we can settle with him. And he's gracious to help us. If you refuse to settle up, you refuse to repent, you'll end up in a debtor's prison you'll never get out of. It's called hell. So agree. See, when God was your adversary, he still loved you and died for you to save you. Now he's our friend. There was a time when you were his adversary, when you were in rebellion. But he brought you to that place where you could make a settlement with him in full repentance and yield yourself to God. And he took over from there, didn't he? You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the way things are, especially today, the way people are so immodest all over the place, they're constantly challenging people. You know, the children of God have to be like Job and say, I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? You know? It's something that a passing glance is one thing, but get your mind away, get your eyes away, and turn away from it. Because even thoughts can condemn you. Somebody asked Bill Clinton one time if he ever committed adultery. And he said, oh yeah, in my heart. He's the guy who said, I used to use marijuana when I was younger, he said, but I never inhaled. You know, why even bother? It's so anyway. So then he goes on, he draws a comparison here of extremism. Watch how he does this. He says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is unprofitable for thee that one of thy members, is profitable for thee rather, that one of thy members should perish, and that not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. He's saying if you can't stop looking at something you shouldn't be looking at, you'd be better off without your eyes. You're better off going into heaven. And actually, these eyes aren't going to make it there anyway. You're going to get new ones. Well, I'm looking forward to that. Amen. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. In other words, get away from the problem. He's not saying you should pluck your eye out or cut your hand off. What he's saying is, of course, that's extreme. He's saying you're better off getting away from the problem where you don't have to do that. That's why he goes to the extreme in this case, to show you how extremely important it is. You know, if a man had been an alcoholic and he became a Christian, I don't think he should rent an apartment above a tavern. Bright lights and swinging doors, huh? Boy, those are foul places, aren't they? You walk past those things, everybody in there is going nuts and they think you're crazy for not being in there with them. Those places that are dark and smelly. They all smell the same, you know. That old stale beer and smoke. People go in there and over in Germany, you know, they have these places called Ratskeller. And above In the upper level, it's the upper crust people. You know, the rich people go up there and they socialize. But down below, in the same building, they have the Rosskeller. And actually, an old German told me this one time. He said, all day long they go in there. They go in early in the morning and start drinking that dark beer. And they eat beets. And they smoke tobacco. And he said the smell in there, he said the beets give them intestinal gas. And then the beer smell and the tobacco, he said it's enough to kill you just walking in the place. But they'll stay in there all day. That old German song, you know, it's just like you find in the book of Proverbs how they start drinking early, they come out late. That old German song, in München steht ein Hofbrauhaus, ein, zwei, saufe. So weiß, wer es so vertragen kann, so ein früh am Morgen fing an und spät am Abend kam heraus, so schön es im Hofbrauhaus. In other words, they start early in the morning, and so spät am Abend, late at night, they come out. So schön ist der Hofbrauhaus, so wonderful, you know. Oh, by the time you get out of there, you're pickled in this stuff. Terrible. Well, I guess we covered that all right. Sometimes I get off on a tangent. I hope you don't mind. So the Lord was... where did I leave off here? Oh, yes. I think I know where I am. The right hand. Okay, you want to stay away from the things that are going to defile you. Verse 31 says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That happens a lot these days, doesn't it? You know what the Bible says about divorce? It says God hates it. God hates putting away. Well, that's old-fashioned, isn't it? But anyway, whosoever shall put away his wife, he's supposed to give a writing of divorce, but that's what has been said. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Oh, those are the words of our Savior. You know, nowadays they have this thing called no-fault divorce. Nobody's fault. They're both wrong. Nobody's fault. You don't even need grounds anymore. I heard a statistic the other day. It shocked me. I don't know if you're going to believe this or not. I have a hard time believing it myself. But 70% of the children that are born in the United States right now are illegitimate. As the Bible says, bastard children. 70%! That's a lot of them. You see how bad things have become? But anyway, he says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Just think, this whole world is God's footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And of course, that's referring to the heavenly Jerusalem. Ultimately. You know why I know that? Because in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, here we have no continuing city. None. And so, you know, if you ever find yourself in court as a witness or whatever, They want you to take an oath. Just tell them, no, I affirm, but I will not swear. And they'll accept that. We're not to take any oaths. Not to forswear ourselves. What does that tell you about people in public office? Well, they take them and don't keep them anyway. Do you think Barack Obama is upholding the Constitution of the United States? He doesn't have the foggiest notion what it says. He goes on and says, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. You have no power to change anything. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil. Anything more than yes or no is evil. There's no need to swear. You should be honest enough that your yes is good enough. And your no is good enough. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's called the law of the claw. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So what does it mean there? Well, okay. Notice, though, he makes a point of it, the right cheek. Now, under the assumption that most people are right-handed, all right, to smite the right cheek is like a challenge to fight. It's backhand. It's not the old, it's the backhand. You know, the old glove in the face thing? He's saying don't go through with it. Just accept it. If somebody slaps you to challenge you, don't get mad and get into it and have a duel. Stay away from it. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. He's saying this really just doesn't matter in a big scheme of things. God will help you. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him twain. See, back in those days, in the Roman Empire, any Roman soldier could grab any one of you if he was carrying something and make you carry it 1 mile, one stadion, which was 4,818 feet, something like that, thereabouts. Not quite the statute mile that we have, but almost. It was a stadion. They could compel you by law. You had to do it. If a Roman soldier said, carry this for me, you had to do it. It was Roman law. Unless you were a Roman citizen. So what does Jesus say here? If he compels you to carry that a mile, carry 2 miles for him. See, that is so different from the expected reaction. People would resent these Roman dogs, you know, making me carry their burden for a mile. But you just cheerfully carry it and say, I'll carry another one for you. You imagine what that would do to them? Okay. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. See, this is just kindness. God will make it up to you. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Using the sun and the rain here as examples. He doesn't separate it out. You know, really, how could you do that? The sun and the rain are going to fall where they, the rain's going to fall where it may, the sun will shine where it will. God is merciful. God is gracious. And he's telling us to be that way too. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? See, out in the world, there are people who have their enemies. They have people who are, you know, they will do all the harm they can toward their enemies. We're not here to harm anybody. Now, we'll always declare the word of God. If the word of God harms them, convicts them, so be it. But you personally, we're not here to harm anybody. Isn't it strange out there in the world how they operate? But God wants us to be different. So he says in verse 17, 47, thank you. 17, we'd be really backing up, wouldn't we? We don't want to do that right now. 47. You can tell I'm not quite myself, right? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Be ye therefore perfect. There's a tall order. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In other words, we should strive to be more and more and more like him. We find perfection in him even though we're not there yet. We're working on it. We're striving for it. And so we understand that the more we look upon him, the more we read and study and pray and sing and get closer and closer to God, the more like him we become. That's the miracle of it all. You see, it's a very strange secret. It doesn't have to be a secret at all, but it is, because most people don't understand it. And that strange secret is you become what you think about most of the time. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. People think about nothing but money. Well, they get involved in money. Usually end up with some. And a lot of trouble with it. Or whatever the case may be, those who are vying for power, striving for this or that. For me, and I hope for you also, we're looking to be like the Lord. A little more each day. God is changing us. We're in transition. None of us are perfect. Most of us are far from it. Boy, don't I know that I am. But I'm working on it. God's working on me, and he's working on you. And the Lord willing, as always, the Lord willing, I'd like to continue this next Sunday in chapter 6. And then finish chapter 7, the next one, if we're still here. Praise the Lord. So right now, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, O Lord, we do thank thee for the Sermon on the Mount, for the wisdom and the instruction that we find in it. Lord, thou hast never failed us. Help us to not fail thee. We still look to thee, Lord, for our blessing, for our healing and strengthening. Whatever thy will is, so let it be done. And, O Lord, I pray that thy word would sink down deeply into our hearts. I thank thee, Lord, that thou didst give me the strength to do this today. And I just pray, O God, that all of us would treasure thy word and what we've been able to hear. O Lord, we love thee. We want to draw close to thee. And we desire to be filled with thy spirit. So, Lord, we turn ourselves over to thee now. Yielding ourselves unto thee. Let thy will be done. Let thy name be exalted. Let Satan be driven out, that he'd have no power over us. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen. as always.